Well, it's great to be home. Amen. Cleveland Baptist Church, the heart of Gypsy Ministry. It all started here almost 30 years ago, 1990. And now around the world, gypsies are being reached with the gospel. This past Resurrection Sunday celebration with the only three independent Baptist gypsy ministries in the United States, there was 230 gypsies in church. Praise the Lord. But Brother Evans in Fort Lauderdale, of course, Pastor Nick here had almost 70, and I had 60 in St. Petersburg, Florida. And souls are being saved, and gypsies are being trained for the ministry. I just got back from Eastern Europe. I was in Hungary, Romania, Bulgaria. Someone asked me, why aren't you jet lagged? And I said, I don't have time for jet lag. And so God has just been doing great things in my ministry. And it really all started here, and I thank the Lord for this place. And I so anticipated preaching in this conference and meeting the missionaries and getting to know them better, of course. And then, of course, all my dear friends, brothers and sisters in Christ of this place, I thank the Lord for it. Go with me in your Bibles, please, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. I have created a habit that when I come to church, especially when I'm preaching conferences, I go around to the dear senior sisters, and I ask them to pray for me. And I did that tonight, matter of fact. Some of my dear senior sisters that are here tonight, I asked them to pray for me. I was in a conference in North Carolina, and our national pastor, Brother Gietze Feketa, was with me in that conference. I was the keynote speaker, and there were two dear senior sisters sitting about the second row back on the left. And every night I would go to them, I said, please pray for me, Mama, I need God's power, pray for me. They said, oh, Brother Stevens, you got God's power. I said, I don't take it for granted. I said, you pray. So about the third night, I walked over and I asked them to pray again. They said, we'll pray for you, Brother Stevens, but after the service, we want you to come over. I have a check for you. And she says, I want you to give something to the Brother Gietze too. And I said, Mama, what do you want me to do? Want me to give him half? She says, yeah, give him half. So after the service, I went there. She handed me a check. I opened the envelope. It was for $10,000. Me and my big mouth, I had to give half to Brother Gietze, but it was an honor to do so. Stand with me, please, for the reading of God's Word as we look into the Word of God tonight. I'm praying for this conference. I'm praying, God, that God would make this a point of reference in many of the lives that are here before me tonight, that as Pastor has mentioned, that you look back to this conference, not that Walter Stevens preached it, but that God dealt with you in an unusual way. Hebrews chapter 12. We'll read the first four verses. I'll read aloud as you follow in silence, and then we'll pray and you may be seated. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at the first verse. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to bless. Father in heaven, I have traveled the last 2 days, Lord, getting here, but my mind has been right here, Lord, standing behind this desk, this sacred desk that Kevin Folger preaches from and Pete Folger preaches from and from this platform where Roy Thompson preached from. It is an honor and it is a privilege to be here, Father. And Father, I understand the seriousness of the moment and therefore I can't depend upon me, I need to depend upon you. And so, God, I'm asking you that you hide me behind the cross tonight. Don't let people see Walter Stevens. Let them hear from the Lord Jesus. Father, I pray that your perfect will be accomplished. You promised that your word would never return void. If there's someone here tonight that's lost without Christ, save them. Someone who's wandered away from you, not at the place of warmth in the bosom of Jesus, I pray that you draw them unto yourself with cords of love. And then I pray for the one that may be hurting, that needs to be encouraged. But I also pray for those, God, that you're dealing with about full-time service, and that you would call men and women into the ministry this week. Bless now, Father, and we'll be very careful to give you all the praise and all the glory and honor for it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I'm the type of person that needs motivation. People don't know this about me, but I can procrastinate very, very easily. And I probably could sleep to noon, but I try to be like the Apostle Paul, who brings his body under subjection, lest when he preached the gospel, he himself shall be a castaway. So I fight the flesh and jump out of bed at 5 a.m. And I do that to spend time with my Lord and prepare for my day. But I need motivation. I need to be motivated. Matter of fact, when I have a lot of time to do a project, I just linger and linger, and I work better when it gets closer to the due date because it puts pressure on me. And I don't know about you, but when I come to conferences like this, I need motivation. When we think about worldwide evangelism, when we're thinking about impacting the world with the gospel, it's a big place. And when I preach at conferences like this, I can see sometimes in the faces of the people that when we talk about almost 8 billion people in the world, it's almost incomprehensible. Our minds just cannot perceive it. And so I always try to narrow it down, bring it down to the population of America or the population of the state of Ohio or the population of Cleveland or the population of your own personal home, your family. Narrow it down to those that God has put into under your influence. Recently, I just got back from Eastern Europe, matter of fact. We were in Bulgaria, Hungary, and Romania. But I was on an A380. It's the largest passenger plane in the world. It's two stories. And there were 500 people on that plane. And as we were boarding that plane, I began to look around at all those people. And I thought to myself, Lord, just imagine how many on this plane are lost. And Jesus said that when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because he saw them fainting, scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. The Lord sees the world lost, by the way. And so as I looked at all those people, I said, God, if I could preach on this airplane, how many would listen to me? And look how many, Lord, are here, 500 souls that need to hear the gospel. And probably a small percentage of them are born again, because narrow is the way that leads to righteousness. And then I began to pray and ask the Lord to help me. And the Lord said, you know what? You're not to be concerned about the 500 that's on this plane. Be concerned about the one that's sitting next to you on that airplane. And it narrows it down. And so what responsibility do we have this week? We have the responsibility of the missionaries that are before us. As they present their burden, as they present their passion, those who are already doing it, those who are telling us they're going to do it. And as we see their needs and we see the need of their ministries, we are obligated because what my eye has seen has affected my heart. And so I have a responsibility. I have a responsibility to pray for them now. And as I collect their prayer cards, missionaries, don't be disappointed if you see me put your prayer card back on your table because I take a picture of it with my iPad and pray for missionaries from my iPad. And so we have a responsibility to pray for them. And if God allows through the faith promise, I truly believe that the faith promise conference of the church is the most important conference of the year. And you say, Brother Stevens, we just celebrated the most important Sunday of the year, the resurrection of Jesus. Yeah, you're right. It is a very important Sunday. But what is the empty tomb all about? It's about evangelism. It's about missions. It's about reaching the lost. It's about preaching the finished work of Jesus. And so you're going to be challenged this week. And in this conference, you're going to be challenged about giving the faith promise. I heard someone say that the faith promise card is kind of like a ballot, and that you'll vote this week. Amen. You can vote to give less than you gave last year. And what you're saying is, let's slow the missions program down, preacher. These are bad economic times. You can vote to give the same amount that you gave last year, and what you'll say then is that we just want to keep the missions program status quo right where it's at. Or you can vote by increasing what you gave last year, saying that you want to advance the mission program of Cleveland Baptist Church, that you believe that Jesus is coming soon, and that you believe that the trumpet's going to sound and the eastern sky is going to open and the dead are going to be called, and the dead will be called up to be with the Lord. And you say, well, you Baptist preachers have been preaching about the second coming of Jesus for 2,000 years. Well, we're 2,000 years closer than the first sermon. And we should be in anticipation. Jesus said, work while it is day, because the night cometh when no man can work. We need to work while the lights are on, while we have opportunity. In 2017, 2018, I drove 44,000 miles. That's not counting air miles. Someone said moss don't grow on a rolling stone. I don't know what that means, but there's no moss on me, preacher, anywhere. Why? Why, Brother Stevens, would you drive 44,000 miles, not including air miles? Why would you do it? Because Jesus said, work while it is day, because the night comes when no man can work. And the ministry opportunities abound on every hand. We don't have to look for ministry opportunities. They're there. One man once said, find out where God is working and go there. Amen. That's what I do. I find out where God is working and go there. Just recently in Bulgaria, working with Jonathan Owen, a missionary who's been there for 17 years, 42-year-old man with 13 children. Started with a Bulgarian work, didn't know anything about gypsies, didn't even know that they were in Bulgaria. And in Sofia, Bulgaria, which is a country of 2 million people, there are 70,000 gypsies, preacher, in one community, 70,000. There are 20-some different types of churches, Mormons and on and on and on. And he invited me to preach his Faith Promise conference. And at that conference, the altars were filled every night. And they filled out their Faith Promise card, preacher, and piled them at the front of the pulpit there as they gave and took on a missionary during the conference. They took on Brother Paulie during the conference, our Gypsy National in Hungary. The opportunities, but we need to be motivated. Why should we serve Christ? Especially for those of you in this room who have been serving him so faithfully for such a long time. Why should we continue? And maybe you might say, well, preacher, I'm tired. I've been doing it for a long time. I want to pass the baton to someone younger. That's great. That's what we should do. If there's someone to pass the baton to. Help me, church. You know what I do, preacher? Go win somebody to Christ, disciple them, and pass the baton. Why should we serve Christ? Why should we win souls? Why should we sacrifice in so many different ways? Why should we go on in the midst of such great trial and tribulation, especially in the day and age in which we live today? I think that's why that phrase was put there at the end of verse 3, lest you be weary and faint in your minds. Christ was talking about me in that phrase. So if I had a nickel for every time I was tempted to quit, I'd probably be a multimillionaire. Why should we continue, especially when we feel like quitting? Well, the answer is in our text. It's all about Jesus, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. It's all about Christ. He better be the center of everything we do. Not just go through the motions, but be passionate about our Lord because he was passionate for us. Some people say, Brother Stevens, when you preach about the cross, you're too dramatic. Oh, really? Pretty dramatic story, wouldn't you say? By the design of God, the crucifixion of Christ is meant to touch our hearts. The answer is Jesus, looking unto Jesus, the author and finish of our faith. It's all about Jesus. And watch, church, it's all about his reward. And the title of the message is The Reward of Christ. We sing the song, Have I Done My Best for Jesus? It's a question. We sing a song, I Wished I Would Given Him More. And we say this phrase, especially when I look upon his face, I wish I would have given him more. But what is the reward of Christ? Well, you'll find it here, for the joy that was set before him in verse 2. That's the reward of Christ, the joy that was set before him. What's the joy? Nails in his hands and his feet? No, I don't think that was the joy. I think the produce of the cross, you and I, the souls that would be saved, that was the joy of Christ. We sing another song. When he was on the cross, I was on his mind. You are the joy of Christ. The mission fields that are represented here tonight in this conference, that's the joy of Christ in sending this couple to Uganda to reach Ugandans on your behalf, by the way. As they represent you and you prayerfully invest in their life and you financially invest in their life. I'm now president of a mission agency. Why? Why do we need another mission agency, Brother Stevens? Because I have a passion for missionaries. The deputation process is difficult. It needs to be streamlined. I don't know how I can do it, but I'm going to try my best to streamline the deputation process. But it's one thing to get a missionary to the field. Watch, church. It's another thing to keep him there. These missionaries have needs, and God has brought them before us this week. What is the joy of Christ? It's the souls that will be saved because of the finished work of Christ. His one and only joy, his one and only reward is seeing lost souls saved. Luke chapter 15, I'm not going to have you go there, but we call that the chapter of the lost and found. In that chapter, you'll read about a lost coin and a lost sheep and a lost son. And they're all found. And when they're found, in the seventh verse of that chapter, Jesus says, I say to thee, likewise, joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. In verse 10, and when the coin is found, Jesus says, likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels over one sinner that repenteth. When someone gets saved, who do you think rejoices first in heaven? None other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And all of heaven rejoices, because like spontaneous combustion, when Jesus is happy, everybody's happy. Amen? I know the saying is, on earth, when mama's happy, is everybody happy. But in heaven, it's when Jesus is happy. The souls that were saved were Paul's joy and his reward. Philippians 4:1, when he speaks about the church at Philippi, he says, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, watch now, my joy and my crown. I don't just love my gypsy people because they're gypsies. I love them because they're the joy of Christ. As they come to Christ and as their life has dramatically changed, and our churches in Eastern Europe are packed, just packed out. And you say, well, you have small auditoriums. Not the one in Tinka is not a small auditorium. And there are those in this room who've been there. The souls that he died for are his joy and his reward. Your soul, my soul. Sending others to reach lost souls are the joy of Christ. And his prayer was about fulfilling that joy and about reaching the lost with the wonderful news of Jesus. Let me give you a few thoughts tonight from specifically verses 1 and 2. Jesus, number one, deserves the reward of his supplication. Verse 1 says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. And of course, we know the previous chapter, chapter 11, talks of what we call the hall of faith. Those great men and women who served their God with vigor and vitality, some at the cost of their own lives. And Jesus deserves the reward of a prayer, his witness. He is the greatest witness of all. That prayer was the night that he prayed in the garden. In Luke 22:44, it says, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And Dr. Luke says this, and his sweat was, there were great drops of blood falling to the ground. Now, what exactly did Jesus pray in that great prayer of agony? In the 42nd verse, it says, he said, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Jesus prayed for the perfect will of his heavenly Father, and he deserves the reward of that supplication in the garden. Listen, it should be our prayer this week that the Father's will would be accomplished in our lives. That as we come to these meetings every night, as we come to the banquet, as we come Sunday, that we'll come with an anticipation that God wants to speak to us, God wants to talk to us, and he wants to reveal to us his perfect will for our lives. And it's not that complicated. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 tells us that we present our bodies a living sacrifice, that he'll prove to us what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. If we are open to the heart and mind of God, you say, preacher, I can know the heart and mind of God. Paul said, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. It's a servant's mind. And if you come to these meetings every night and every day for the morning sessions that God allows you, and you're open and you'll pray for the perfect will of the Father, God will reveal to you what he wants done in your life. I say this in every church that I preach. I'm shopping. Every place I go, I'm looking for young men. I'm looking for young women who God would call into the ministry. It was a missions conference in Bulgaria. And the last night of the conference, I preached from Matthew 9, 36 through 38, about Jesus telling us to pray the Lord of the harvest that he'll send for laborers. Those men that he told to pray became the answer to the prayer. And I shouted out in the gypsy language, Konjal! 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 Who will go? Who will go? Some people say, Brother Stevens, how old are you? Well, I'll be 64 in June in years, but I'm 80 in mileage. I'm talking about it with a preacher in the office before the service. We're down the home stretch here. It, by all intents and purposes, it doesn't get better, preacher, from here on in. I know God can give strength. I know God can give stamina. But who will go? Not in my place. I don't want somebody to go in my place. I want you to go in the place that God calls you to. But who'll go? We need laborers. We need moms and dads. Matter of fact, at the invitation in that service, I challenged them to come forward, and they came forward. They knelt, preacher, men, women, adults, old and young. They were on their knees, and there was a few mothers still sitting in the congregation. I said, what about you moms? I said, oh, I know what you're thinking. You can't be a preacher. Bring your sons to the altar. And that's what they did. If we'll challenge God's people, they'll do what's right. We need to seek the Father's will. Jesus deserves the reward of that prayer in the garden. Number two, Jesus deserves the reward of his suffering. Look at verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. Verse 3 says, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. We know that Jesus is the God-man. He's 100% man. He's 100% God. This means say amen. This means really say amen. And these used to be flat. He suffered as a man. The nails hurt. The crown of thorns hurt. The beating of his back hurt. The pulling of the beard hurt. He suffered as a man. That was the God-man. And he deserves the reward of that suffering. Do we really understand what happened on crucifixion day? For that was no normal crucifixion, if there's such a thing as a normal crucifixion. But do you know the worst type of suffering is the suffering of the innocent? I don't know about you, but when I watch the nightly news and I see that someone has harmed a child, and I won't even run down the list of what it is, it makes me angry, preacher. I could just get my hands on those culprits and just beat them to a pulp if I could. Why? Because they're innocent. They have done nothing amiss to cause the harm that's come to them. Our Savior was innocent. He's the spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for he has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. And the governing, ruling authority of Rome of that day, Pontius Pilate, you know what he said? I find no fault in this man. He knew when he was in the presence of a criminal. Jesus deserves the reward of that suffering. He deserves the reward of that crucifixion. He deserves the reward of what he went through. He deserves the reward of his suffering. Missions Conference, winning souls, evangelism is about making sure that Jesus gets his reward for his suffering and for his supplication. Number three, Jesus deserves the reward of his shame. You'll find it in verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Now watch the phrase, despising the shame. The word despise we don't use very often in Christian circles. We might say we hate something, but very rarely do we use the word despise. It's a strong word. And if he endured the cross as man, watch now, we're talking about the God-man, right? Isn't that who was on the cross? Help me, church. If he endured the cross as man, watch now, he despised the shame as God. That was God hanging on a cross. Oh, the shame of it all. And Christ despised the shame. Colossians 2:9 says this, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Let your theological minds be wrapped around that phrase. In him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That was God the Creator. Colossians 1:16 says, For and by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. Oh, the shame of it all. You know that shame is not shame unless it's public. I'm at the stage in my life that when I walk out of Walmart, I can't find my car. But nobody knows I can't find my car, so I'm not embarrassed. I just put my hand in my pocket and start hitting the remote until I see the lights flash, and there's my car. But Dolly and I were in a gift shop several years ago in Romania. The weather was getting warmer, And the shopkeeper had opened the door to the gift shop to kind of air out the shop. And we were buying some souvenirs to bring back to the States for some family or friends. I don't remember. It was a small little shop. And as you entered, there was about a 6-inch rise to enter. I don't wear bifocals. I wear trifocals. Do you know what's after trifocals? Seeing eye dog. And anybody who wears bifocals or trifocals, you know that right at the bottom of the lenses, when you look at your feet, there's a blur. Or that's a good excuse anyways. And so as I was exiting the shop, Dolly right behind me, I missed that step and I fell flat on my face. And I was so embarrassed. I was embarrassed in front of Dolly. I was embarrassed in front of the customers. And I was embarrassed in front of the shopkeepers. You see, shame is not shame unless it's public. And by the design of God, our Savior was crucified on an elevation. By the design of God, he was crucified on a hill. By the design of God, he was crucified on a cross for all the world to see, because shame is not shame unless it's public. Acts says it this way, for this thing was not done in a corner. John says it like this, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city. And Jesus deserves the reward of his shame, but it wasn't just the shame of him hanging on the cross naked before all the world to see. It was the shame of all the world's sin upon his shoulders. How much sin was there? All the sin of past generations, all the sins of present generations, all the sin of future generations, and enough would be the sins of Walter Stevens. And if you want to try to get just a little bit of a handle on it, try to think of one of the most horrible men that ever lived. And my mind goes to a man by the name of Adolf Hitler. I visited Auschwitz in Poland 2 times, the largest killing machine of the Nazi regime, where they killed millions and millions of Jews and gypsies and others. They say that statistically, that possibly up to 50 million people died because of World War II. Not all in actual battle, because after the war was over, the infrastructure of major cities was so destroyed that they didn't have clean water. They did not have sanitation, and many died of disease afterwards. 50 million people, all because of one madman. And you say, Brother Stevens, are you saying that Adolf Hitler's sins was on the cross? Yes, they were. Are you saying that he was saved? No, I'm not saying that he was saved. More than likely, he's burning in hell right now. But watch now. He could have been saved, because John 3:16 concluded Adolf Hitler, and John 3:16 was pre-Hitler. Oh, the sin of it all. The shame of it all. And then he says, you have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Jesus deserves the reward of his supplication. He deserves the reward of his suffering. He deserves the reward of his shame. And then finally, he deserves the reward of his separation. Look with me at the final phrase of verse 2. Let's read all of verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, watch now, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. We know that our Savior ascended to his throne that was always his. He went back to the Father, but while he was on the cross, there was a time when God the Son was separated from God the Father. He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, but something happened on crucifixion day that never happened in the history of the Godhead or the Trinity, if you could use such a phrase as the history of the Godhead and the Trinity. It was the separation of God the Son from God the Father. Matthew chapter 27, verse 46 says it like this, and about the 9th hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I want you to just think for a moment of what it took for the Lord Jesus Christ to say 7 things from the cross. You can't talk without air. And some people say, Brother Stevens, you have a lot of air. In order for him to inhale enough air to say seven things. He would have to push himself on his feet that had a nail driven in. He would have to pull himself up on his nail-riven hands. He would have to put his head back, and possibly the crown of thorns would be pushed deeper into his skull so that he could draw in enough air. And the Bible says he cried aloud and said, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And you'd say, "Preacher, you just said that Jesus was God. And if he's God, how come he didn't know? Doesn't he know all the answers? Isn't he the all-knowing, all-seeing, everywhere present God?" Well, of course he is. And the question wasn't asked for him to receive the answer. The question was asked for us to receive the answer, because he gave the answer several centuries before. Do you believe that Jesus wrote this whole book? Well, he gave the answer in Isaiah 53. I won't have you go there for the sake of time. It's in my notes. Isaiah 53, verse 10, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed." His seed is the joy. "He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. The father turned his back on his son because of sin. The father turned his back on his son because of souls. The father turned his back on his son for his own satisfaction. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. The father turned his back on his son, for he saw his seed." He saw the souls that would be saved. And there in that darkest time in the history of the world, when God the Son hung on the cross, Jesus deserves his reward because he was separated from the Father. He drank the cup of sin. He suffered and was shamed there on the cross of Calvary. It's our motivation. That should be our motivation this week. It should be our motivation not to miss a meeting. It should be our motivation to be on our knees praying for God to bless the conference. For God, and I hate even saying this phrase, for God to move in an unusual way, because the unusual should be the usual. Help me, church. We should expect that God's going to move. When I preach to my gypsies, I expect activity at the altar. And when I don't see activity at the altar, I'm disappointed. Why do you expect activity? Because God is a God of action. We should expect activity at our altars in every service. You say, "Well, preacher, it's just carpet and wood. What's the big deal?" Yeah, you're right. It's just carpet and wood now. But when you kneel here, it becomes a holy place, because God meets with you. And Jesus deserves his reward. Will we be motivated to be in every meeting of the conference if God allows you to be? In the morning sessions, in the evening time, fellowship with the missionaries, see their displays. The story is told that when slavery was finally abolished, there was a slave owner who didn't want to give up his slaves. He had about 3,000 of them. So he took them to an island in the West Indies and was hopefully going to keep them there in case slavery came back again. He would have 3,000 that he could sell. And two Moravians, if you've never studied the Moravians, let me challenge you to do so. Two Moravian young men sold themselves into slavery so they could go to that island to be a witness to those slaves. They sold themselves as slaves. This wasn't a missions trip. This wasn't a survey trip. This was giving their lives to be a witness to these 3,000 slaves. And as the two Moravians set sail, as the boat was leaving the dock, their families were all aligned on the shore. Many were weeping, thinking that they would never see them again. And the one Moravian young man put his arm around the other Moravian young man, and at the top of his lungs cried out this cry. He said, "May the lamb that was slain receive the reward of his suffering. May the lamb that was slain receive the reward of his suffering." It became the call of Moravian missions. And this week, may the lamb that was slain receive the reward of his suffering, of his shame, of his supplication, of his separation. May we see not only a passion for missions, but may we see revival in our midst. That we would awake out of our sleep and our slumber and say that we're going to get more busy than ever before for the things of Christ. I know this is a busy place. I've been here. I lived here. And I know that many of you have a passion for Christ. But maybe there are those who are getting tired. Maybe those just feel like they just can't go anymore. Jesus put this phrase in there, lest you should be wearied and faint in your mind.